First of all, I'd like to say it has been a privilege to have been here. Appreciate the invitation to be here, and it's been a privilege to have been able to share in the conference this week, and we thank you for your support, and it is nice to see so many gathered out on this final evening. I'm sure that many of you are suffering from exhaustion, and yet you've come, and we do appreciate that. We're going to read in Romans 16 this evening, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16. I think that over the period there's been a variety of ministry, and I suppose that for the most part the focus has been on prophetic matters, but then personal issues have been raised as well, and truth about our Lord Jesus Christ and other matters to encourage us. But I don't think much has been said this time as far as matters relating to assembly things are concerned, and so perhaps in this little section we'll find one or two things that relates to assembly life. We'll read the first 16 verses. I don't think we'll get down to verse 16, but what we'll do is this. Whenever the time is up, I'll just draw the line under it, no matter where we've got to in the passage. Romans chapter 16. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is in Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succourer of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, and for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labour on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Arbanea, helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apollos, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labour in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labour much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus, and Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. We've been reading the inspired word of God, and we look to him to bless it to us. Just allow me to say a word or two at the beginning about the Epistle to the Romans in general. I think that most would know that the Epistle, broadly speaking, divides itself into three major sections. The first eight chapters are the final in character, and then we speak of chapters 9, 10 and 11 as the dispensational section of the epistle, and then we come to the practical section of the epistle at chapter 12. Now, as I said, in connection with something else, when we carve up scripture like that, you understand that the divisions are not absolutely watertight, but broadly speaking, that's how it is. What we take though, the first eight chapters are divided in two. Two major doctrines are discussed. Justification and sanctification. From chapter 1 right to verse 12 of chapter 5, the theme is that of our sins and justification. And it's the unfolding of the gospel of how people who are ungodly by nature, sinners by nature, can now be declared righteous on the basis of the work of the Lord Jesus, set forth as a propitiation. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And on the basis of that, God can declare ungodly sinners to be righteous on the principle of faith. A man is justified by faith, not by the works of the law. So it's our sins and justification. But then when you come to verse 12 of chapter 5, it's more our sin, or sin as a principle, and sanctification. And Paul is speaking of how people who've been justified can be emancipated from the power of sin in their life. We love to sing Charles Wesley's old hymn, don't we? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. I suppose that the first doctrinal section, you could write over it, cancelled sin. But then, the second area of doctrine, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. and sets the prisoner free. And Paul will be at pains to show that in the first section, the law played no part in our justification. Similarly, law keeping plays no part in our sanctification. It's not as if a man gets up in the morning and runs his eye over the law of God and does a kind of refresher course and says, right, I'm going to keep these laws today and make a big effort. My dear friend, if you go out in the morning with that kind of attitude, you're doomed to failure. And Paul will show that it's not attempts at law keeping that cater for a holy life, but rather the indwelling Spirit of God empowers us to live as a Christian ought to live. The righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You see, there are principles, there are laws at work in people's lives. The law of sin and death and so on. But a superior law, a superior principle has come into play. And the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. You know that in the world there are certain laws that govern things. The law of gravity, for example. And broadly speaking, the law of gravity says what goes up must come down. You know, if I threw, you know, one of these apples or pears that we were speaking about earlier, if I threw them up in the air, 10 times out of 10 they would come down. The law of gravity determines that. And so, as some of you make your way to the airport tomorrow morning to make your way home, you'll see that aeroplane there on the tarmac, and the law of gravity says it must remain there. You know, a jumbo jet may be about almost 400 tons in weight, and the law of gravity insists it's got to stay there. But then other laws come into play. The laws of aerodynamics, engineering laws, they come into play. And in amazement, you watch as the 410 tons of metal rush along the runway and defy the laws of gravity and soar into the blue heavens. My dear friends, when you got saved, the Holy Spirit came to reside within you. And these are the laws that were operating in your life to keep you down. They can now be surpassed, overcome. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. And it is crucial for every one of us to live our lives as dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God, rather than gritting our teeth and saying with determination, I'm going to live a holy life. I'm going to keep these laws today with might and main. I'll pour my all into pleasing God. That we really have to be dependent on the energy of the Holy Spirit of God. So there's these first 8 chapters which deal with doctrinal issues, our sins and justification, and sin and sanctification. How we can be free of the tyranny of sin in our lives. I said that 9, 10 and 11 were dispensational. Again, broadly speaking, and not watertight compartments, but chapter 9, Israel in the past. Chapter 10, Israel in the present. Chapter 11, Israel in the future. And we've been taught constantly during these days that there is a future for Israel. I know they've been sidelined presently. Branches have been broken off and olive tree and all that. But my friends, the scripture teaches us that blindness in part hath happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's a blindness in part because some Jews do get saved, and Paul cites himself as an example of a Jew who got saved, illustrated of course from the experience of Elijah's day. 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal. And so at this present time there's a small remnant of Jewish people who get saved, and so it's a blindness in part, but it's only until. It is not total, it is not final, this judicial blindness. It's until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And my dear friends, there's coming a day when we will be raptured to glory, and God will again take up dealings with the people of Israel again. The dispensational section, 9, 10 and 11. And then the practical section. And could we divide it into two? I like to call 12 and 13 Christian responsibilities, and I call 14 to 16 Christian relationships. Let me explain. Christian responsibilities in chapter 12, and at the head, our responsibility to God. I beseech you therefore, brethren, and maybe you're so familiar with the words that you switch off. I want to look you all in the eye and quote the words of Scripture. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, if this was a Bible reading, we would debate it. And brethren would tell us it's the aorist tense. And some would say it happens once for all. Or some would say, you know, it could be repeated. Listen, forget about that. What I'm wondering is, have you ever done it at all? Have you ever done it at all? Our brother Alan in the meetings told us of an experience in his life as vivid as conversion, when he heard the voice of God and got down before God and, to use the language of Romans 12, presented his body a living sacrifice. We're good at singing Miss Havergale's old hymn, "Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee." Christian responsibilities, right at the head, our responsibility to God. And beloved, if you get that one in place, all the others will fall into place. Your responsibility to the assembly, you've got a gift according to Romans 12, are you using it? Your responsibility to fellow believers, to love them, to have care for them. Your responsibility to people in the world, even although they harass you and persecute you, you won't have a vengeful spirit. You leave it in the Lord's hands. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And then when you come into chapter 3, your responsibility to the state. Let every man be subject unto the higher power. What? The higher powers, the powers that be, are of God. Do you believe that? I believe it. That's why I don't go to the polling booth. Because I believe that the powers that be are ordained of God. I tell you, I wouldn't have voted for Nebuchadnezzar. Whom he would he slew, whom he would he kept alive. Would you have voted for Nebuchadnezzar? And yet, he was the one whom God installed in power in Babylon. Would you have voted for Saddam? Would you have voted for Colonel Gaddafi, Pol Pot, or any of these dictators? And yet, it was God who placed them where they were. Some of you say, well, you know, we would like to vote for someone you could depend on, anti-abortionist, anti-euthanasia, all that kind of a thing, an honest politician if there is such a thing. We would vote for a man like that. Listen, he might not be the man that God wants in power. The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, to wait for it, and setteth over it the basest of men. The Nebuchadnezzars, the Saddams, and so on. And sometimes they are the men whom God installs. We would never have voted for them. We would have voted for their rivals. And we would have been voting against the will of God. That concept keeps me from the polling station. And it keeps me from the booth where I put my ex against a lady. We are responsible to obey them. Oh, they're ordained of God. They have a duty to maintain law and order. And law and order has to be faithful. And so you've got to give custom to whom custom is due, and so on. I know it's not pleasant. Some of us are self-employed. And when it comes to the end of January, it's not pleasant. Or at the end of July, it's not pleasant to send in your half-yearly contribution. You know, when we wrote cheques, the tears were falling on the cheque as you wrote the cheque. And now as you do it electronically, you know, the tears are splashing onto the keyboard and you're afraid you're going to get electrocuted, but you're going to do it. You see, we have a duty to the state and we have a duty to pay our taxes. Now, I hope nothing goes into the hip pocket undeclared. Tax avoidance is legal. Tax evasion is illegal. And Romans chapter 13 is teaching us that we have a duty to the state, and that involves paying our way. So there are Christian responsibilities in 12 and 13. But then when you come to 14 to 16, it's Christian relationship. The relationship between the weak brother and the strong brother, and that spills over into chapter 15. And then when you come to chapter 16, Paul's relationship with all these individuals who are catalogued here, as he speaks of them and commends them and sends greetings to them. And there's a whole range of people here who may interest us tonight. It's maybe an understatement to say that the Epistle to the Romans was a letter of commendation. But it turned out to be a letter of commendation. It would be an understatement to say that the Epistle to the Colossians was a letter of commendation, and yet it turned out to be a letter of commendation. Our brother, Mr. Curry, drew attention to it yesterday in the conference. The commendation of Mark. It's a letter of commendation. Received it. They likely heard about him. They never met Paul, but I'm sure they were sympathetic to Paul. Epaphras was a man of whom Paul was his mentor, and Epaphras was the man who brought the gospel to him. And so even although Paul had never been a Colossian, they knew all about Paul, and I'm sure they were sympathetic with Paul. And maybe they'd heard about the furore a few years ago between Barnabas and Paul, all over the head of John Mark, and the hostile to John Mark. And, you know, and if he came, where would they put him? In the back seat. John Mark, we wouldn't receive John Mark here in Colossae, after all the problems he caused. Mind you, it was years ago, but he's in the back seat. Looks as Paul, if he comes, receive him. And there's an appeal for the reception of John Mark in Colossians and in chapter 4. And when we come to Romans chapter 16, this little section at the start is a letter of commendation for a sister called Phoebe. I commend unto you Phoebe. And I want to suggest to you that we have a kind of pattern for a letter of commendation. Just let me say, letters of commendation are scriptural. I've never really understood why people are antagonistic to letters of commendation, because, really, they are scriptural. I was telling some folk recently about this, and I don't know if you were there, I'm sorry, but I'll just repeat it because I think it'll get the point over. People were asking me even today, what did you do before you went full-time in the work of God? Well, I was in banking, and I would have been retired by this time if I'd continued in banking, so I want you to feel sorry for me. You know, I might even have been one of the fat cats, I don't know, but I started my life as a banker. But, you know, when you went into the bank as a 16-year-old, you had to learn how to make tea, and you had to learn how to stoke the boiler to keep the office kind of warm and all that kind of thing. And one of my duties was to go to the door whenever a knock came to the door after hours, okay? The main doors were closed, but then sometimes people would come after hours and they wanted access. Now, the instructions to the junior member of staff were these. Whenever you go to that door and open the door, you must first of all put the chain on. Okay? Because some of these days, inspectors are going to come to the branch. They come every so often, they come unannounced, and they normally come after hours and they knock the door, and it's a black mark against the branch if you don't put the chain on when you answer the door after hours. So right enough, after a number of months, the knock came to the door. And I went to the door and put the chain on. Opened the door, a crack. And there were the gentlemen standing on the pavement. The first thing they did was this. They squeezed an envelope through the aperture into my hands. It was addressed to the manager of the bank. What was it? Their letter of introduction, their credentials,
My friends, even the business world knows the value of presenting a person's credentials. So as a believer moved from one place to another, they would have carried with them a letter of commendation. Here's Apollos, and he's been preaching at Ephesus, but now he wants to go to Corinth. And he goes armed with a letter of commendation. Tell me, do you take your letter of commendation when you go from one place to another? It's a tremendous help to the brethren who would be receiving you if they've got that document. And what I want to say tonight is this. This document for Phoebe was tailor-made. It wasn't some printed form. Occasionally it falls to me to read letters at Perth. And Perth is a kind of holiday area, especially at, say, bank holiday times, that sort of thing. Maybe not so much in the summertime, but at holiday weekends, sometimes you can get quite a number of people coming. And you stand, grace, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and we commend to you on a visit to your district, and the next one, just about the same. The next one, just about the same. Some of them printed forms. Some folk don't even have the wit to know that you can keep it on disk on your computer nowadays and kind of even doctor it a little bit. My dear friends, this was a letter of commendation that was tailor-made. And I want you to observe three things. Number one, there was the assurance of Phoebe's salvation. He calls her a sister. She's in the family. She's been saved. We want to assure you that this woman who's coming to your assembly and coming to your city is a saved woman, a sister. Secondly, there is a description of her work. She's a deacon. Some people say a deaconess, but somebody told me there's no feminine word for deaconess in the New Testament. I don't know anything about Greek, but that's what they tell me. You know, it's just a deacon. She's a deacon of the church. And her service is explained. A succorer of many, a protectress of many, maybe a woman of some means, and she was using her means wisely to support and help those who were less fortunate. A succorer of many, and of myself also, says Paul. So there's the assurance of her salvation, and there is the account of her work. Tell me, brethren, who frame letters of commendation, do you assure the assembly that the folk are going to, this is a genuine believer, and he has served as an elder among us, or he is a teacher of the Word of God, or he is a Sunday school teacher, or he distributes tracts, or whatever. And there's an account of her work. And then there's an appeal for her reception. Receive her in the Lord. Now please, this is not the same reception as we have in chapters 14 and 15. Sometimes much has been made about chapter 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. And it has been argued from that. Now here's a person, and they might be weak in the faith in the sense that they don't know much about the Bible, and they maybe don't even know much about assembly life, but they love the Lord, and you would have to receive them. Some people say to me, you know, if people love the Lord, they should be received. Now, I'm just a little bit, well, I hope I'm not, but sometimes just a little bit cynical. I'm standing at the door, for example, and supposing someone comes and they want to be received, and I say to them, do you love the Lord? They're not going to say to me, me? Me? Not in your life. I don't love the Lord. Is anybody ever going to say that? Anybody to whom you ask the question, do you love the Lord? They're going to tell you, yes, I love the Lord. And so, we do not receive on the basis of a person loving the Lord. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. It has nothing to do with assembly reception. There's a weak man there in the assembly at Rome. There's a man who's strong, and Paul puts himself in that category. And the weak man has a Jewish background, and he's got scruples, and he would be very particular about dietary laws, and he would observe days, and in a sense, he does know that it's faith in Christ alone that saves, but he's kind of looking over his shoulder at the same time, and weak in the faith. But here's another man, and he knows that there's no need for believers to observe dietary law, Christian liberty. And the tragedy at Rome was this: there were tensions because of these two groups in the assembly. And those who were weak in the faith, those who had the scruples, if it came to the conference time and they saw these others eating ham sandwiches, what do you think of that now? Imagine eating ham sandwiches. Did they know nothing about their Bibles? Have they never read the dietary laws? And they judged them. And the other crowd, you know, they're looking at these weak brethren opening up their sandwiches just to see what's in it, you know. And they start to snigger. And they despise them. So the one group were being judged and the other group were being despised. And so there were these tensions in the assembly at Rome. And Paul says, look, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. It's reception not to the assembly, but receive them to your affections. There may be these differences in background and maybe just a little bit of a difference in outlook, but receive them. And it's still that when you come to chapter 15, receive ye one another as Christ also hath received you to the glory of God. You know, that's another of the verses that if I'm reading letters, just about every time it says it at the end. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with assembly reception. We receive them to our affections, even although there may be these differences in outlook. Ah, but when you come to chapter 16, it is reception to the assembly. And the apostle is saying of this dear woman as he appeals for her reception, receive her in the Lord, in Christ? No. Receive her in the Lord. That is, she as subject to the Lordship of Christ, and you as subject to the Lordship of Christ. Both the assembly and the individual regulating their behaviour personally and congregationally as subject to the Lordship of Christ. And so the apostle says, receive her in the Lord. My friends, people who acknowledge the Lordship of Christ and subscribe to what Acts 2 calls the apostles' doctrine, they are people who should be received. Now, sometimes circumstances crop up where people cannot bring a letter. We understand that. I mean, you think about Acts chapter 9. Paul arrived at Jerusalem without a letter. You say, well, it's understand. Well, it is understand. But did you notice in this passage, it did create a problem for the receiving assembly. So that teaches me if you turn up without a letter, it can create a problem for the receiving assembly. But you can understand the circumstances. It's a bit of an emergency in Damascus as he makes his way out. They're lowering him over the battlements of the city in a basket. Mr. McPheat used to tell us it was a dung basket. Now, maybe it was, but, you know, I checked some of the lexicons and I just couldn't find that. But he must have thought, you know, it was the kind of basket that they lowered all the refuse of the city over. And Paul was in a dung basket as he lowered. And halfway down, he realizes, I don't have a letter. Brethren, pull me up quick. Get a letter. Oh, you say, that's for... You see, the circumstances were different. It was a crisis. It was an emergency. And so he leaves without a letter. And he arrives. And Barnabas is there. And Barnabas is able to vouch for him. And the kind of things he says about Saul in Acts chapter 9 are virtually the same things that are said in the letter here in Romans 16. He assures him. He assures them of his conversion, how he had met the Lord in the way. He gives an account of his service, how at Damascus he preached the word. And so the account was given, and Saul was received. Could be that circumstances arise where a brother comes to a town and he has no letter. I want you to observe in Acts 9 that Barnabas took Saul to the apostles, not at 11 o'clock on the Lord's Day morning. Used to be 11:30. I hope you remember that this Lord's Day. And you'll turn up at 11, won't you? But you know, he didn't just arrive in the foyer at 11 and say, I've got this stranger, I want to tell you about, not at all. The whole thing was sorted out beforehand. He took him to the apostles, modern equivalent elders in a New Testament church situation. And the whole thing was sorted out before the occasion of the Lord's Supper took place. So you can see that there are parallels between Acts 9 and Romans 16. The one, a letter, the other, no letter, understandably, but the same credentials were presented as Barnabas spoke up for Saul. So the appeal is made, assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. She's come to Rome, she's arrived in the metropolis, she's come all the way from southern Greece, and here she is, and well, you'll receive her in the Lord, and it'll be great to see her at the meetings, and you'll welcome her at the meetings. End of story. No, says Paul. It involves more than you'll assist her in whatsoever matters she hath need of you, whatsoever business she hath need of you. So when we receive people from a distance and they have needs, maybe transport needs or whatever, it is the responsibility of the assembly to meet the need of those who are commended to her. And so says Paul, she has been a succourer of many and of myself also. Now he comes to Priscilla and Aquila at verse 3. Greet Priscilla and Aquila. I draw attention to the Revised Version and most translations. Greet Prisca and Aquila. Prisca was her proper name. Every time you read of her from the pen of Paul, it should be Prisca, not Priscilla. You see, Priscilla would have been the name, the affectionate name, with which her husband addressed her. Little old woman. Priscilla. Now, Paul had lived in that home. I mean, it's wonderful to see the ways of God. Aquila and Priscilla had been uprooted from the Jewish ghetto there at Rome, and they'd been transplanted in the pagan city of Corinth, and they were just there when Paul came, lately come from Italy, the Bible says. God's timing is absolutely perfect, isn't it? And he has them there in position by an edict from the emperor's throne, and they're there, and Paul comes, and he needs lodgings, and he needs work, and they're there. And he was with them. He never became over familiar with Priscilla as a guest in the home, or as a lodger in the home. He never called her the name that her husband would have called her affectionately. And I learned the simple lesson that there never should be an over-familiarity on the part of members of the opposite sex. I'm not even speaking about an illicit association, but just an over-familiarity. We need to be guarded, my dear friends. And so consistently, Paul called her Prisca, rather Priscilla. But he says, salute Prisca and Aquila, my helpers, most translations, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. And Paul, that mighty man of God, is stating again, it's true I've been in the vanguard. It's true I've been in the spotlight. But I have been absolutely dependent on people whom I call helpers. Now, isn't it true that there are some of you in this meeting tonight and you've wondered for a long time what your spiritual gift is? And you've puzzled over it. and you've run your eye down the list of gifts in the various passages, tell me, have you ever come across this one in 1 Corinthians 12? Helps. Helps. You sisters will never occupy the pulpit. Your voice will be never heard audibly in the assembly. Many of you are like Aquila and Priscilla, helps in the work of God. You know, we stand sometimes and we preach in the open air, in the shopping precinct in Perth. And you know, I take my hat off to the sisters who come with us. Teenage girls. And they stand there with us, shoulder to shoulder, helps, supportive. You know, if any of the people of the village of Comrie where I live pass by, they just wave and say, "Hi, Jack," you know, and they know I'm a religious crank anyway, you know. But if any of the school friends of these girls go past, they're going to catch it on Monday morning, aren't they? Preachers don't live in the real world. Honestly, we don't live in the real world. We've no targets to meet. You know, there's nobody breathing down our necks, insisting on this or that. But I tell you, there are these young sisters, and not only the young sisters. I wasn't at the open air meeting on Saturday morning because I had to leave to come here. But my wife tells me, John and May were at the John's 96, and he was standing with them at the open. He'll never preach again in the open air meeting. Helps. Helps. And I'm making an appeal to saints in this meeting tonight to be willing to throw their back into the work of God and to be supportive of those who appear to be in the limelight. Do you remember Peter stood up with the 11, shoulder to shoulder? They stood there in testimony for God. Helps. Oh, we've been thinking about the judgment seat of Christ. I tell you, brethren and sisters, I'm convinced there will be some surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. David reviewed his mighty men one day. No mention of the big man Joab, the general. Mind you, he was a loyal kind of creator, even although he'd all kinds of difficulties about him. And really, right to the end almost, he'd stood with David. But when David draws up the list, no mention of Joab. Oh, but wait a minute. I see his name down near the bottom of the list. Is this it? No. Nahariah the Beerothite, Joab's armor bearer. What was it? A help. The big man didn't get a mention, but the armor bearer was there in the honors list. I say again, there could be some great surprises at the judgment seat of Christ. I tell you, some of the folks who've labored behind here these days, or even out in the car park, they were getting a special mention. I hope it hasn't robbed them of reward, you know, in that future day. But, you know, people like that will perhaps get a greater commendation than people who've stood here. And so Paul says, greet Priscilla or Prisca and Aquila, my helpers or my fellow workers. Here were people who knew how to cooperate in the work of God. It took four men to get the palsied man to Christ. It took partners in another ship to draw in the net in Luke chapter 5. There has to be cooperation in the work of God, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so he's saying, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks. Now, many of you men operate with a Newbery Bible. And I think your little sign against that word necks will indicate it's a singular word. And I think Mr. Darby, he translates it neck. They laid down their own neck. Well, you say, hold on a minute, surely they had a neck each. Well, indeed, they had a neck each. But there's significance in the singular. You see, they'd sat at either side of the fire one day, and they'd talked the thing through. And I don't know the circumstances, but Paul's in danger. And we can help, but in helping, we endanger ourselves as well. And together they had conspired to aid the Apostle Paul. They were willing to lay down their neck. It was a joint venture. It's the same idea in Luke 24. I do think myself it's a husband and wife who are walking the road to Emmaus. And they say, did not our hearts burn with it? No. Listen to it. Did not our heart burn within us while he spoke with us by the way? So here's a couple who are one in heart. And together they rejoice in all that they'd heard about the Lord Jesus. What an exposition of Old Testament truth. And their heart burned within. Let not your heart be troubled. 11 men in the room, but with a common heart. And it's lovely when the saints of God have that common heart. And so they laid down their own neck for my sake, says Paul. Now then, there they are. And anybody who's heard anything about them knows they're mentioned on 6 occasions in Holy Scripture, and on every occasion they're together. No separate agenda. Husband and wife, constantly together. Brethren and sisters, do you live separate lives, in a sense? You've got your interests, and he or she has their interests, and I tell you, a Christian marriage will survive and be healthy if together they work together. No agenda, independent of the other, always together. Now I know that there are circumstances which determine that husband and wife can't always be together. I understand that. But you know the kind of thing I'm getting at. She's got the places she goes to and he's got the places that he goes to. And I tell you, that doesn't make for a healthy marriage. They are always together. And so, says Paul, they've laid down their own neck. And to whom not only I give thanks. Oh, he appreciated it. He thanked them. I tell you, it's a lost art, thanking people. I hope you're grateful. Of a pagan environment, it says in Romans 1, neither were they thankful. Of the last days, it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, they gave not thanks. Now, I know that primarily our thanks should be Godward, but it is good to be appreciative when others are able to help you in some little way. Let them know you appreciate it. Don't wait until the funeral service. You know what I mean? And the eulogy is given. And how wonderful they were and all the rest. And nobody has thought to tell them while they were still alive. Paul says, I gave thanks. And you know, he'd been speaking about them, going around talking about them. What do you think? Was he a gossip? No, he wasn't a gossip. Everything he had to say about them was positive, so that not only he gave thanks, but the churches of the Gentiles, they gave thanks. He'd been going around speaking about them. Sometimes the only things we can say about people are negative things. And modern technology has created a paradise for gossips. Oh, you don't need to go about from house to house now, as Paul speaks to Timothy about. You don't need to go about from house to house. You just need to get your thumb going. And the text message flashes off. Or there it's on Facebook, if you please. And the world knows. It came up at Larne last year. I wondered if those of us who were kind of speaking about the thing had maybe gone over the top a wee bit. Afterwards, I wondered if we'd gone over the top a bit in our criticism. But do you know, all that I've heard since about it has confirmed that in the context in which we were speaking of it, in Ephesians 5, redeeming the time, it is a tremendous time waster. a tremendous time waster, as well as making public to the world things that should never be known. So, when we speak about people, let it be positive. Paul spoke about these people among the churches of the Gentiles, and the churches of the Gentiles were thankful as well. Now, I really need to stop with this. Verse 5, greet the church that is in their house. We haven't got very far, but I didn't think we would. But it's good to read the scriptures anyway. The church that is in their house. You go out into the streets in Lurgan on a Lord's Day morning, and here's a little woman with a hymn book or a Bible in her hand, and you say, "Tell me, missus, where are you going?" "I'm going to the church." "Oh. Do you mind if we tag along and see where you're going?" So we tag along and we come to this fine edifice, maybe with a steeple and stained glass windows, and she tells you, "This is the church that I go to." "Oh." That you say to her, "You know, I read in the Bible that churches were in houses. And I read in the Bible that the church had ears. Would you like to show me where the ears of this church are?" "Well," you say, "that's of course it's ridiculous. All I'm trying to get over is this. In New Testament times, the church was never a building. It was never a building. Buildings like the home of Aquila and Priscilla accommodated churches. But the building itself was never, ever referred to as the church." So, don't be tempted to say that you're going. I know you. This is maybe superfluous in this congregation tonight, but don't ever be tempted to say, "I'm going to church on Sunday morning." Or some of the people at our church, you know the kind of language folks use? The church is the ecclesia, the called out company of people. When I was a boy, I heard it said, I've never forgotten it, I repeat it. The church is not a steeple, but a people. The church is not a steeple, but a people. Now these are the kind of things that we say, and we would never get away with saying them in a foreign language, you know, in a foreign place where they had to interpret. It just wouldn't work, but, you know, we take the advantage of saying it here. The church is not a steeple, but a people. The called out company of people. And wherever they were, Aquila and Priscilla accommodated the church in their home, and it's a little indication of their hospitality, their kindness, their willingness to help the people of God. We trust then that the Lord will bless his word to us. Just commend ourselves to the Lord. Our Father, we're grateful to thee that over these days we've been in holy convocation, and we're so thankful that we've had a range of teaching from thy word. We thank thee that our heads have been lifted up to anticipate future events, and we know that our salvation is nearer than when we believed. We thank thee that words of comfort have been spoken to us. We thank thee, our Father, that words of challenge have been brought to us as well. And now as we looked at these few verses, we do pray thee that the impact of them might have an effect upon every dear saint here gathered tonight. Again, our Father, we pray especially for the grieving family. We do pray thee that this night they may know thy comfort. We thank thee that the eternal God is our refuge, and underneath of the everlasting arm, so lovingly and tenderly, we commend them to thee. We pray that every family represented here tonight might know thy blessing. We think of little children growing up among us. We long that early in their lives they might trust the Saviour and devote their whole lives to him. So, our Father, we commend ourselves to thee as we separate now. We ask for safe travel in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
I will close by singing we'll just sing the whole hymn, 139, "Lord, I desire to live as one who bears a blood-bought name, as one who fears but grieving thee and knows no other shame. I want to live as one who knows the fellowship of love, as one whose eyes can pierce beyond the pearly gates above." We'll stand and sing this hymn, 139.